Welcome to the Revelation Seminar. We are in Lesson 9 today. We will be wrapping up the bulk, or the chapters 2 and 3, the seven letters to the seven churches. Before we do that, let me open us in a word of prayer. Father, what a joy and an honor and a privilege it is to hear the fellowship of your people. People who might not have much in common. However, in Christ, we are family. Lord, as we look today at the letter to the church in Thyatira, I pray that we would be challenged to value those family relationships that help sharpen us, that help drive us to see the precious nature of our Savior, who is our ultimate reward. Bless us, Lord, as we look into your word. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right. First few minutes, questions about last week. There is all kinds of assurance in this book for those who overcome, and we are held by Christ. He is a perfect Savior, and he will not lose those that the Father has given him. Absolutely. Okay. Lesson 9, chapters 2 and 3, part 4. And again, last week we looked at Pergamum and Sardis. These letters highlighted the dangers of internal compromise. Pergamum remained faithful in name, but was tolerating false teaching. Sardis had a reputation for life, but was dead. Both churches were warned of the consequences for their complacency and called to repentance. Today we turn to the final letter, which is the center of the chiasm, Thyatira. So if you remember, we're looking at the seven letters as a chiasm, where each of the pieces mirror around the middle. So we're ending these chapters in the middle with the letter to Thyatira. This church is both highly commended and sharply rebuked, because this is the heart of the structure and message of the letters. In fact, as I'm going to argue later, if you want to understand the book of Revelation as a whole, the letter to Thyatira is a very good starting point. So Thyatira represents the height of corruption within the churches because it is fully tolerating false teaching and moral compromise. However, within this dark situation, Christ is calling a faithful remnant to perseverance, offering some of the greatest promises to those who overcome. So we'll see that this letter is a letter kind of extremes. It's the longest of the letters. It has the sharpest rebuke. It has the most judgment, but it also has the most fervent promises. So it's kind of really almost like a hyperbolic middle to make the point. After we look at the letter to Thyatira, we'll at the end step back and review the seven letters as a whole, considering their chiastic structure, their connections to Christ's attributes in Revelation 1, and their implications for the rest of the book. These letters serve both as warnings and encouragements, and they reveal to us what Christ desires from his church and how he will ultimately preserve his faithful people until the end. So we just had a comment about last week where Christ promises to never blot the name out of the book of life. And we need to hold on to that promise. We are not kept by our good works. Amen. Our good works give us the assurance that we are bought by Christ. When we act like Christ, when we look like Christ, we show to the world and to ourselves that we belong to Christ. But that belonging is executed, secured, and preserved only by Christ, not by our own merits. So, while we are absolutely called to good works, they are not the point of our salvation, nor are they the ground of our salvation. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "The words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Christ addresses the church in Thyatira as the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. This is the only time in Revelation that Christ explicitly refers to himself as the Son of God. This title directly challenges the imperial cult in Thyatira, where they worshipped the emperor as the son of Zeus. With this introduction, Christ is asserting his divine authority over all earthly rulers. Remember Revelation 1:5, he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. And he's claiming exclusive lordship over his church. We are not bound to recognize the world as our lords. We are bound to obey government appointed by God. But Caesar is not Lord. Christ is Lord. The description of Christ's eyes like a flame of fire reinforces his role as the all-seeing judge who discerns the true spiritual condition of his people. No sin is hidden from his sight. His judgment penetrates beyond outward appearances. If we were to write this in the modern day, it would probably be something like Superman's X-ray vision, right? That would be what's going on here, that he can penetrate to the heart of the matter and see past the external. His feet like burnished bronze symbolize strength and purity and judgment, an image that would have been especially vivid to the people in Thyatira because this city was renowned for its metalworking. Also, bronze in biblical imagery is often associated with judgment. Together, these descriptions make clear that Christ is coming with piercing insight and unshakable authority to purify his church. The letter starts with a commendation. The church is praised for its love, faith, service, and patient endurance, and it notes that the latter works exceed the first. Unlike Ephesus, which had abandoned its first love, Thyatira seems to have grown in love and good works. In this regard, they stand out as exemplary. However, the commendation is short-lived, and it leads into a scathing rebuke. Despite their commendable growth in love and service, Thyatira had failed in a critical area. They tolerated a false teacher whom Christ symbolically calls Jezebel. This is a reference to Queen Jezebel, the wife of King Ahab in the Old Testament. And together, they led Israel into Baal worship, idolatry, and sexual immorality. She persecuted the true prophets of Yahweh and sought to bring evil into the nation of Israel and silence the faithful remnant. Jezebel has one of the most ignominious ends in all of Scripture. She is prophesied to be eaten by dogs. She dies by falling out of a window. And if I recall the story correctly, they go to eat a meal and leave her body. And they say, we'll bury her later. And by the time they come back, they can't find her body because the dogs have torn it apart and eaten her. Mm-hmm. And by the way, in the scriptures, dogs aren't pets. They're rabid, feral, wild animals. They're not cute. They are nasty. So to be eaten by dogs was humiliating. Now, the Thyatiran Jezebel, like her namesake, had led Christ's servants astray into sexual immorality and eating food sacrificed to idols. Based on the historical context and what we know, this is probably encouraging participation in the feasts of the city's trade guilds, and these involved pagan rituals and immoral practices. Thyatira was a commercial center. If you remember, Lydia traded in purple garments that she got from Thyatira. So, because it was a commercial center, belonging to these guilds was nearly essential for economic survival. If you decided to not play ball, they kicked you out of the guilds, and then you would have an extraordinarily difficult time feeding your family. The pressure here was real. Under the guise of so-called Christian liberty, or perhaps because of the reference to the deeper things of Satan, a claim to deeper spiritual knowledge, Jezebel seduced believers into sin, persuading them that compromise was necessary for social and financial success. Thank goodness none of us would succumb to anything like that, right? We're so much smarter and better than those old... No? Okay. The greatest failure in Thyatira was not that Jezebel existed, right? We should not be shocked that there are false teachers, that there is opposition, right? Even those who want to get back to kind of a first century model of the church sometimes seem to forget that a lot of the New Testament is written to counter false teachers that had already arisen. You already had Gnostics coming in. You already had the Judaizers coming in. You already had, I don't know why anybody ever names himself Corinth Baptist Church, because if you read the letters to the Corinthians, man, they were jacked up. Right? Still believers. Paul calls them believers, but you had a dude sleeping with his mother-in-law, and they were going, yay, this is great, Christian liberty. And Paul's like, what is wrong with you people? So it's not the fact that a Jezebel exists that's the real problem. The problem is that she was tolerated. Not only was her teaching content in violation of the scriptures, but women are forbidden a teaching/elder role within the church. Just as in the garden, Adam should have immediately recognized the danger in the serpent's voice and exercised his God-given authority to crush it before it led to destruction, so too the elders in Thyatira should have recognized the threat of Jezebel's teaching and removed her. Instead, they allowed her to persist unchecked, and now Christ is stepping in to render judgment. Remember, we talked about last week how there's the threat in the letter to, I believe it was Pergamum, where Christ is basically saying, I've given y'all some time. Y'all need to repent. If you don't, I'm coming. And if I come, it's going to be worse. Right? So that's what's happening here. They've tolerated this long enough. Christ is about to come lay the smack down, and it's not going to be pleasant. Christ has already given Jezebel time to repent. So this seems to show a further progression down the timeline that we saw in Pergamum, where this seems to be popping up and Christ is giving a warning. Whereas in Thyatira, this seems to have gone on long enough that Christ is like, okay, time's up. So again, we see progression within the letters. Jezebel was given time to repent, but she has refused, so judgment is imminent and will be progressive. First of all, Christ says, I will throw her onto a sickbed. The very place where she committed her immoral acts will now become a place of suffering and affliction. Literally in the Greek, it just says, I'm going to throw her onto a bed, right? So I think this is a play on words. She's seducing people for sexual immorality. Where does sexual immorality happen? In a bed. So Christ says, fine, she had her pleasure in a bed, now she will have her punishment in a bed. So It's not technically a sick bed. It's just I will throw her onto a bed. But if you look at the lexicons, it doesn't make sense that he's going to throw her onto a bed so she can rest. So this may refer to literal illness. We see in 1 Corinthians 11:30 that Christ will at times bring sickness and even death. In this case, it was because of a profanation of the Lord's table. So that's possible that it's literally he's going to bring illness to her. Or it may be some kind of a figurative judgment reflecting her spiritual corruption. According to Romans 1, if she had some sort of wasting STD, that would not be unjust. I got some eyes popping up real fast on that comment. Secondly, he addresses those who commit adultery with her, that they will be thrown into great tribulation. Her followers will suffer unless they repent. So Jezebel seems to already be past the point of judgment, and her judgment is certain. Her followers, however, will enter great tribulation unless they repent. So Jezebel was given time to repent, but that door seems to be closed. Her followers, it seems like that door is still open. But if they refuse, they likewise will be thrown into great tribulation, showing both Christ's justice in judgment and mercy that they have an opportunity for repentance. Right? No one is banging on the door to heaven in repentant faith, asking for forgiveness and denied. Okay? Ever. Third, I will strike her children dead. And this is likely a symbolic reference to her disciples, not literal offspring. This language recalls God's judgment on Ahab's household and underscores the severity of leading others into sin. And we talked about this again last week, right? The sin of Achan. What happened? Well, it wasn't just Achan who was killed. His whole family and their possessions were all burned together, because that sin had spread and infected wider than the initial person. So through this judgment, all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart. This phrase reinforces Christ's earlier description of having eyes like a flame of fire. Nothing is hidden from him. His judgment serves warning to all churches that compromise is not an option. Again, we see the dual nature of these letters, where they're both addressing actual historical circumstances in actual historical churches, but also written for wider edification. Here we see clearly that what happens in Thyatira is meant for all the churches at that time, and it's only a very small step of interpretation to see that that still applies to us today. Not everyone in Thyatira, however, had succumbed to Jezebel. Christ does, in fact, address a faithful remnant. So here in the letter, we see there's a good introduction, a bad condemnation, but then he returns back to a good, faithful remnant. And this faithful remnant is described as the rest of you who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan. This phrase likely refers to what Jezebel's followers claimed to possess. Early on in the church, probably even being addressed by Paul in some of his letters, there was this influence of something that's called Gnosticism. Gnosticism looks like it came to Christianity through Judaism. Go back to my church history where we cover this. But essentially, they claimed that the way to salvation was through gnosis, or secret knowledge. Gnosis really just means knowledge, but in their case, it was enlightenment and secret knowledge. They had a radical dualism and spirit is ineffably good, body, flesh is irredeemably evil, and so that went typically one of two ways. One was asceticism, where because the body is evil, we kind of punish it. The other was hedonism, where because the body's irredeemably evil, it does not matter what you do with your body. And so the deeper knowledge there would be, hey, you can do whatever you want, eat, drink, and be merry, because your body can't be saved anyway. My guess is that something like this, mixed with the Balaamites and the Nicolaitans, was at play here. The deeper things of Satan is, maybe something like, hey, we're going to go into Satan's territory and we're going to learn his tricks better than him. Right? And that can kind of sound wise, can't it? Know thy enemy type of thing. It's not wise. So some false teacher in the early church promoted the idea that indulging in sin allowed believers to gain a deeper understanding of grace. And Paul addresses this. What then? Shall we sin the more that grace may abound the more? He doesn't even answer that question, remember? His response to that question is, their condemnation is just. He doesn't even answer it. It's so obviously wrong that all he speaks about is their condemnation. And here, Christ is exposing this type of teaching as demonic. The deep things of Satan are satanic, and we are not to be. They are representative of the beast that we'll see later in the book of Revelation, and we are not to be beastly. Christ goes on and says, I do not lay on you any other burden. Now, this is possibly an allusion to Acts 15 in the Jerusalem Council, when the Gentiles are being recognized as part of the church. And naturally, because of the differences in the culture of the Gentiles and the Jews, there were some friction points, and they were brought up, and they were addressed. And essentially in Acts 15, the apostles send a letter to Gentile believers that, in my reading of it, is basically, hey, here's how Gentile and Jewish Christians can coexist in the same church with unity. This is how we keep them together, because Jewish Christians aren't going to just jettison their entire culture, nor should they, right? So how do we bring unity in the body without creating a form of legalism? So there's the Judaizers who want to make everybody come through Moses to Jesus. But on the other side of the equation, there's the antinomians who want to say nothing matters, you can do whatever you want. Well, what's the biblical middle ground there? And that's what's happening in Acts 15. I think that's similar to what's happening here, where Christ is saying to this faithful remnant, you've been faithful. That's all I'm asking of you. Just keep being faithful. You don't have to be some superhero in the faith. Just be faithful. And I believe he expresses that by saying, only hold fast what you have until I come. The faithful must cling to the truth and reject false teaching. Spiritual innovation is deadly. Novelty in theology is bad. If you're the first person to come up with a theological doctrine, I'm just going to say you're wrong. Okay? There's no new doctrine out there. Revelation ceased about 2,000 years ago. The church has been correctly interpreting the scriptures for that time. There's no major doctrine where you're going to be the first one who sees it. Okay? Christ's return is the hope of the steadfast believer. To those who do this, who hold fast until Christ comes, he gives two profound promises. Number one, I will give him authority over the nations. This is a direct reference to Psalm chapter 2, where the Messiah, the Son, is given dominion over the nations and rules them with a rod of iron. Just as Christ reigns with authority, his faithful people will share in his kingly rule. Daniel prophesies this in chapter 7. Paul references this in 1 Timothy 2. What does that look like? I don't know. But somehow, some way, by virtue of us being in Christ, we share in his authority and rule. I can't give you details on it because it doesn't give us details on it, but that's a promise from the scriptures. And it is a completely unmerited promise, but it's a pretty awesome one. This contrasts with Thyatira's promises, right? So the people who were compromising were looking for power, prestige, prosperity. They were looking for essentially health, wealth, and prosperity. And Christ is saying, you don't get it. Remember in Laodicea, they said, I'm rich, I prospered, I need nothing. And Christ is like, you don't realize you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. You want to be rich? Buy gold from me. Not the world's gold, my gold. You want to be dressed well? Don't buy the black wool of Laodicea. Buy my fine white garments. Right? You want to see clearly? You guys have this eye industry there. you need my eye salve. Here, what he's saying is that the temptation in Thyatira was to compromise in order to have power and prosperity. And Christ is saying, come to me for the real power and prosperity. I have the real thing. Don't compromise for the counterfeit thing. Jezebel sought to influence her followers to have earthly prosperity, but Christ grants true eternal authority to those who remain faithful. Secondly, Christ says, I will give him the morning star. This is such a small statement that's so easy to overlook, but please don't do that. Revelation 22:16 identifies Christ himself as the morning star. The greatest reward is not merely ruling with Christ. I mean, I'm looking forward to that. I don't even know what it means, but I'm looking forward to that. But that's not the great reward. The great reward is not ruling with Christ, but being with Christ. His presence, his favor, his fellowship for eternity. I said it last week. If you could get all the good parts of heaven without Christ being there, it would be hell. Okay? We don't want that stuff without our Savior there. His presence, his fellowship, his favor. That's our ultimate reward. The morning star appears just before dawn, signaling the end of night. This symbolizes the hope of Christ's coming kingdom and the final triumph over darkness. And in Roman culture, the morning star, the planet Venus, was associated with power and dominion. Again, Christ is offering the reality, the true source of power and victory, in contrast to the fleeting gains offered by Thyatira's trade guilds and false teachers. I've talked before about how the book of Revelation is a book of contrasts, and it will frequently present what the world sees and then the spiritual reality and show how what the world sees is exactly wrong. Here, Thyatira, the church was compromising and going after things, which in and of themselves, peace and prosperity aren't bad. They're not. It's okay to be rich, okay? But it's not okay to be rich because you have compromised. It's not okay to be rich because you've pursued sin. That's where the problem comes in. And if you're doing that, you're showing that you're not in Christ, and ultimately you will exist away from his favor, his fellowship, and his presence for eternity. Thyatira had been tempted to seek power, position, and prosperity through compromise, but Christ offers the real eternal versions of these blessings to those who remain faithful. So we are not ever in Scripture told not to seek these blessings, right? I think it was C.S. Lewis who said, the real problem is not that we want too much as Christians, but that we want too little, right? Seek peace, seek prosperity in Christ. Seek his peace, seek his prosperity. Look for the eternal versions of these things. And don't, C.S. Lewis said something like, it's like a child who can't imagine what it means to have a holiday at the sea because he's stuck in the gutter making mud pies in the city. Right? We think that we're going after these things that make us happy, and we're ignoring the eternal blessings, the true versions of these things that Christ is offering to us. The true authority comes not through aligning with the world, but through union with Christ. The greatest treasure is not worldly success, but fellowship with the Son of God, the ultimate fulfillment of every longing and only lasting reward. Our chief reward is not what blessings Christ offers, but Christ himself. So, I've mentioned this many times. The letter to Thyatira is the chiastic center of the seven letters, making it the structural and theological turning point of the series. It's kind of like the hinge in the middle. As the fourth letter, it balances the first three and the last three, showing the dangers of compromise, but also the hope of reward. Thematically, Thyatira represents the tipping point. This is what happens when a church allows false teaching to take root. One striking feature of this letter is its significant length. The other six letters, if you look at the word count in Greek, they're like 99.6 words per letter. So we're going to call that 100. Thyatira is 206 words. So the letter to Thyatira is just over double the average size of the other six letters. That tells us something. That's meaningful. It's by far the longest of the seven. The extended content in this letter reflects its importance in at least two ways. It shows us both a greater warning and a greater promise. Thyatira represents not just the presence of false teaching, but what happens when it's tolerated. The consequences are more severe, and thus the letter must give us a fuller warning. However, while the rebuke is sharp, the promise is equally expansive, offering authority over the nations and the morning star, Christ himself. And as I mentioned before, one of the key statements in this letter is, all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart. This phrase signals the universal significance of this letter. What happens in Thyatira serves as a warning for all churches. That does not reduce the immediate impact of the message to the church in Thyatira, but it expands it beyond just the church in Thyatira to all of the churches as a warning. This is what happens when you tolerate false teaching. Each church is addressed individually, at least the ones in the seven in the book of Revelation. We know there were more churches than this. But this letter's judgment is meant to reverberate beyond Thyatira, showing that compromise with sin brings inevitable judgment. In the overall progression of the letters, Thyatira stands out as the center of a general downward spiral. In Ephesus, they were faithful to doctrine but lacking in love. In Laodicea, they were so compromised that Christ is outside the church. In Smyrna, they were told to be faithful under persecution. Philadelphia is described as a small but faithful church holding fast. Pergamum, like I said, is beginning to tolerate false teaching. Sardis is what it looks like to be spiritually dead with only a small faithful remnant. And then in the middle we have Thyatira, perhaps the church in the most precarious position, with still a faithful remnant but tolerating false teaching, immorality and compromise within the congregation, and judgment imminent. Thyatira bridges the transition from a church that is still largely faithful but tolerating sin, that's Pergamum, to churches that are spiritually dying or dead, Sardis and Laodicea. This letter warns what happens when compromise is left unchecked. The toleration of Jezebel's false teaching did not remain passive. It grew to active corruption. What we believe matters, because what we believe will dictate what we do. As the central letter, Thyatira shows how false teaching left unchallenged eventually leads to full apostasy. This is a key warning, not just for Thyatira, but for all churches throughout history. Thyatira is not only central in terms of the progression of sin, but also in the contrast between judgment and reward. It contains some of the strongest warnings of judgment in the letters: Jezebel's destruction, tribulation for her followers, striking her children dead. But it also contains some of the greatest promises for those who conquer, actually ruling with Christ, sitting with him on his throne, and receiving the morning star, Christ himself. This letter sets up the contrast that plays out in the final three letters. Sardis shows what happens to a church that ignores Thyatira's warning. It becomes dead. Philadelphia demonstrates the faithfulness that Christ desires, a church that holds fast. Thyatira is the faithful remnant is told to hold fast. Philadelphia is commended for holding fast. Laodicea reveals the end of full apostasy, where Christ is outside of the church entirely. Thus, Thyatira's placement in the chiasm is critical. It warns against compromise while holding out the greatest hope for those who remain faithful. Again, those who have faith, coupled with repentance, are accepted. No one who meets the requirements for salvation is excluded. So Thyatira's contrast between corruption and faithfulness serves as a microcosm for the entire book of Revelation. On the one hand, compromise with Babylon, seeking worldly security by tolerating or embracing sin. When we get to it, we're going to talk about the mark of the beast. Don't worry, it's not a tattoo. It's not a microchip that you put in your hand. The mark of the beast is compromise with Babylon, so that you can buy and sell goods and get along through economic prosperity, but you have to do it through sin and compromise. Or, on the other hand, faithfulness to Christ. And we're told that this may bring suffering now, but it leads to an eternal reign with him. The book of Revelation as a whole answers the question, how do we live as faithful Israel in a fallen Babylon world? Thyatira exemplifies the danger of living like Babylon, of submitting to the beast, seeking power, prosperity, and position through compromise. Again, power, prosperity, and position are not inherently bad. When they come about because God gives them to you, because you are being faithful, they are good and they are blessings. Those are tools that are good or bad depending on how they come and how they're used. Christ's promise to the conquerors reveals the true and eternal version of what Thyatira sought, true authority in his kingdom, and the greatest treasure, Christ himself. Thyatira's central position in the letters highlights the most dangerous threat to the church, false teaching that leads to compromise with the world. The judgment on Jezebel and her followers stands as a clear warning to any church that tolerates sin. Yet Thyatira also contains one of the most profound promises, that those who hold fast and overcome will reign with Christ and receive the morning star, Christ himself. That's like the seventh time I've said that. I hope you're getting the point. Christ is our great reward. This letter is not just about avoiding judgment. It's about securing the greatest possible reward, eternal fellowship with Christ, the King of Kings. So the seven letters as a whole serve as a microcosm of the book of Revelation, showing the church's struggle to live as faithful Israel in a fallen Babylon world. We've seen this theme repeatedly, and for good reason. It's the heart of Revelation's message. The letters call believers to rekindle true love and reject apathy, Ephesus and Laodicea, to remain faithful under persecution, Smyrna and Philadelphia, to stand firm against false teaching and spiritual complacency, Pergamum and Sardis, and to recognize the devastating consequences of unchecked compromise in Thyatira. Each church's condition reflects a different challenge faced by the people of God, and together, they represent the full spectrum of trials and temptations the church encounters throughout history. Yet these letters do not stand alone. They are a foundation, a prelude, a springboard for the rest of the book. The battles described in these letters between faithfulness and compromise, Christ in the world, suffering and reward, will unfold on a cosmic scale in the chapters ahead. The warnings and promises given to these churches are not just local or historical, but are woven into the fabric of the entire vision of Revelation. The apathetic in Ephesus and Laodicea will face Christ's judgment. The faithful in Smyrna and Philadelphia will enter his kingdom. The compromised in Pergamum and Sardis will witness the Lamb's wrath. The corrupt in Thyatira will see the fate of those who refuse to repent. Revelation, the rest of the book, will expand these themes, revealing that the struggles of these local churches are not just earthly, but part of the greater spiritual war between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of the beast. The letters set the stage for everything that follows: the throne room of God, the Lamb who is worthy, the judgment of Babylon, and the ultimate triumph of Christ and his bride. Just as these letters end with a call to hear what the Spirit says to the churches, the rest of Revelation will continue that call, challenging every generation to choose between faithfulness to Christ or compromise with the world. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, I mean, power, prosperity, position, like I said, they're tools. The more powerful a tool is, the more dangerous it can be. Right? Think about a gun. I think guns are wonderful tools. In the hands of a small female who's being attacked by a male aggressor, they are an absolutely perfect equalizer of power. And in the hands of somebody that wants to wreak havoc, they can wreak havoc and can be used for extremely evil purposes. So let's blame the tool, right?
Yeah.
Knives. In the hands of a skilled surgeon, a scalpel is a wonderful tool. You know, in the hands of a mugger, not so much. Money can be used in God's kingdom to righteous ends. And we all know that money can be used to unrighteous ends as well.
When you had said, you know, that it's okay to desire wealth and stuff like that. So I'm sitting there and I'm thinking, wait a minute, because I finally got back into Proverbs. I'm saying, wait a minute, I just read, do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. When you set your eyes on it, it's gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings like an eagle and flies towards heaven. But I'm the king of telling people they took something out of context. Here, I took it out of context. Because when you look at it's Proverbs 23, and it talks about dining with a ruler, trying to suck up to get his favor so you can get rich. So, and then, I got the MacArthur Stoney thing here. So then I said, and then I looked at the little note, and he said exactly what you said. He said, rather than wearing oneself out pursuing wealth, pursue the wisdom of God and what glorifies him, and he will bless you with prosperity as he chooses, which is exactly what you said.
Well,
I'm humbled over here.
I want to make sure that I'm clear on this. We are told how dangerous wealth is, and we are told that those who love wealth are sinning.
Mm-hmm.
And I think what that scripture is saying is that when we wear ourselves out trying to gather wealth,
mm-hmm.
that's not what I'm encouraging. Mm-hmm. However, Proverbs says that wealth is a blessing.
Mm-hmm.
Proverbs says that it's a good man who can leave an inheritance to his children and his children's children.
Mm-hmm.
We are commanded to work hard. We are commanded to provide for our families. We are commanded to live wisely. And in general, particularly in our culture, in general, when you do that and you act faithfully, there is a reward for that. It's not a math equation, and God has the cattle on 1,000 hills, and if God chooses not to bless you and prosper you financially, then we need to be content with that. So, but it's not bad if you are pursuing righteousness in your work, and doing a good job and working as unto the Lord. If you experience prosperity and blessing because of that, that's a good thing. That's a blessing from God. However, if the wealth becomes your God and you kill yourself trying to get that, that's a different category, right? So it requires critical thinking. It requires nuance. It requires diligence to make sure that we're understanding what the scriptures actually say.
One other comment real quick. I used to drive a tow truck in the Hamptons on Long Island. People used to say, oh, those rich people, you don't get any tips. I got big tips. But the people that gave me the big tips.
From people you were towing?
Yes. They tipped the tow driver.
Interesting.
So, but I also experienced out there a lot of rich people that are, so much money you couldn't believe. And they're so afraid of losing that money, they won't tip you a penny. Because they're generally afraid. And you look at where they live and how they live, and they're just obsessed. And that speaks to what you were just saying.
Yeah.
But then you get the ones, maybe they're the more godly ones. I don't know. I don't know their personal lives. But, you know, they'll back in the 90s throw in the 50s, you know, for doing almost nothing. So different attitudes.
Yep.
You find in life, too, that as you continue to grow in Christ, and you die not to realize it.
And that's what was happening in Thyatira, right? They were seeking the treasures of the beast,
yeah,
instead of seeking the treasures of the Lamb. And I would agree with you. The greatest thing that I can think of is not a bigger salary. It's the peaceful fruit of righteousness for one whose conscience is shaped by the word of God, who is acting obediently, whether that brings material prosperity or not. That's where I want to be. All right, we're a little bit over. Let me close this. Father, what a joy, but also what a challenge, Lord. I pray that you would prick our hearts, that we would take seriously the warnings of the letter to the church in Thyatira, that we would look first within, both in our own hearts and also in our own church, to ask, is there compromise? Is there false teaching that we haven't recognized? I don't believe there is, Lord. I praise you that we have a faithful church, but Lord, I pray that we would always be ready to examine ourselves, both individually and corporately, because we take seriously what compromise with the world entails, and we want to avoid that. We want to be those who obey Christ and are thus called his friends. Lord, I pray that our hearts would be enriched and enlarged, that we would pant for and look for and anticipate the future, our eternity, where we get to live and dwell in the presence of our Savior himself forever. That we get lots of good gifts and blessings because of that, but ultimately that we would look at Christ and treasure him and long for the day when faith becomes sight. Bless us now, Lord, as we go into worship. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.